Morning, everyone. It's good to see you again. We are opening up to Acts chapter 25 this morning. So join me there. We're going to look at the first 22 verses of Acts 25. And just to remind you, in this last section of the book of Acts, the main subject that we're looking at is Paul's testimony to Christ's resurrection while he's on trial. We saw him in Jerusalem. Now we see him in Caesarea. And we will see him in Rome before the book ends. And last week in chapter 24, we saw Paul's defense before Felix, the Roman governor in Caesarea. And we saw that Paul's defense refuted the accusations that were against him and also proclaimed the truth of the way, the truth of the gospel. So he wasn't only taking a defensive posture against those charges which were against him, but he was also taking an offensive posture in proclaiming the truth of the gospel and calling even the Roman governor himself to faith and repentance in the risen Christ. And as we open up chapter 25 this morning, it's important for us to remember that the risen Lord Jesus had previously appeared to Paul in Jerusalem. So if you recall chapter 23, when Paul was in Jerusalem, the Lord appeared to Paul, standing by him with a word of encouragement. This is Acts 23, verse 11. "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." So as we fast forward to our place this morning in Acts 25, we know that Paul knew for certain that he was going to end up in Rome, but how would he get there? And when? The Lord didn't say. As we pick up Acts 25 this morning, Paul had already been in Caesarea in prison for 2 years. So we jump this morning 2 years ahead in time. And as a prisoner for these 2 years, he lived out his vocation of carrying the name of Jesus before earthly rulers. You remember he, as I said, was teaching the governor Felix about faith in Christ, specifically focusing on righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. That's chapter 24, verses 24 and 25. He carried the name of Christ before Felix, and he did it often. But when would he see Rome? And how would he get there? This morning, we get the answer to the how question. We're still left hanging in terms of understanding when. So to give you a preview of chapter 25 this morning, we see that Paul's hearing before Festus in Caesarea results in Paul's appeal to Caesar, setting him on, I would say, a direct course for Rome, but it's somewhat indirect, as we'll see in the next couple chapters. So in the first 5 verses, we see the background, the setting of Paul's hearing, and secondly, the hearing itself in verses 6 through 12. And then thirdly, the aftermath of the hearing in verses 13 to 22. So by the title of our lesson, with all these things in mind, I certainly do want to say that this is a text about Paul and the other governor, Festus. But even more than that, this is a text about Paul and the other governor who not only overrules a small Roman province, but the entire universe. Among its interesting historical details, this passage teaches us to worship the majestic governor of creation who works all things to the praise of his glory. And that's what I pray the Lord will impress upon your hearts and minds this morning as we open it up together. So let's begin with the first 5 verses. "Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." So we left off last week with the succession of governors in this Roman province of Judea. A man named Porcius Festus took office from his predecessor, Felix. He not only took his office, but he also took his problems and predicaments, Paul being the foremost among those problems. Remember that Felix heard the case against Paul from the Jews, followed by Paul's defense. The situation was clear. The accusations of these Jewish leaders against the Apostle Paul were empty. There was nothing in them. Plus, they had no way of proving their charges. They brought not even a single witness to testify to what they were saying. I suspect Felix knew that the Jews had no case against Paul and that this dispute was a matter outside of his job description. It was not a civil issue. This was a theological, doctrinal dispute between Paul and the Jewish leader centering on the doctrine of the resurrection. What place did a Roman governor have in adjudicating such a matter? I strongly suspect that Felix knew that Paul was innocent. So why in the world did Felix not acquit Paul? Why? Two things: money and politics. The longer Felix left Paul in prison, the more likely he thought it would be that Paul would bribe him to get him out. And when Festus succeeded him, Felix did not even take that opportunity to acquit Paul and let him free. Instead, you see in Acts 24:27, after 2 years elapsed, Felix left Paul in prison because he wanted to do the Jews a favor. This was a political favor, to retain the goodwill of a powerful majority in the province which Felix governed. Paul was a problem for Felix because he was innocent of the charges leveled against him, yet at the same time, the group that was the most powerful politically and influential in the province wanted him condemned. If he did the just thing by acquitting Paul, he would upset the Jews. But if he condemned Paul, as they wanted him to do, it would be an obvious miscarriage of justice. It was a real dilemma for the man, so he kicked the can further down the road for the next guy to deal with. Some of you may have at one time taken over a position in the workplace that was previously held by a procrastinator. When you took their position, you quickly realized that there were a number of consequential decisions that they put off and effectively put on your plate. Their former problems have now become your present problems. That was the case here. But Festus wasted no time in broaching the issue. You see in verse 1, 3 days after taking office, he went up from Caesarea to the city of Jerusalem for a meeting with the Jews. And presumably there were a number of things the new governor had to talk about with them, but there was one that was most important to them, and it was laying forth their case against Paul before the new governor. But they didn't stop at just stating the facts, laying their accusations against Paul before Festus. They asked him for a favor, something they presumed Festus would be all too ready to grant them if he was anything like Felix, his predecessor. The favor that they wanted was for Paul to be tried in the city of Jerusalem. So on the surface, this kind of just looks like the Jewish people are asking for the home field advantage in the upcoming hearing with Paul. They want him to come down to Jerusalem to be tried there. And I bet that's all they wanted Festus to think that they wanted. But in reality, you see, according to Luke in verse 3, their motivation was much more insidious than that. They wanted to lure Paul's custodians out onto the open road so that they could ambush and kill Paul. This is now the second time during Paul's trial period that the Jews have organized a plot against Paul's life. And as I read this, I'm taken aback once again at how much these people hated Paul. They falsely accused him of profaning the temple in Jerusalem before dragging him outside and completely mobbing him. And then when he testified to Christ before them in chapter 22, they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." This reveals that they hated Paul because they hated Paul's Christ. I realized that they were very religious and committed to their theology and their worship, and they thought they were loving God by hating Paul. But that's the tragic thing about it. By hating Paul's Christ, they were hating God, not loving him. You cannot love God and hate Christ. Jesus said, "Whoever hates me hates my Father also." But that's what they were doing. After all, the Lord Jesus told his disciples, "Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think He is offering a service to God. Well, Festus denied their request in verses 4 and 5 and told them to come up to Caesarea if they wanted a chance at Paul. So in the first five verses, Luke presents Festus as a decisive and just governor. He moves with a swift deliberation that apparently cannot be swayed by these underhanded requests for a favor from the Jews. And those are important outlines of Festus's portrait as a character in this scene that Luke is going to fill out for us through the rest of the episode. This inexperienced governor seems to be a straight shooter, at least for now. Look at verses 6 through 12. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, 'Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?' But Paul said, 'I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar.' Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, 'To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go.'" Notice again the swiftness with which Festus moves. He handled his business in Jerusalem in no more than 8 or 10 days. Before jetting, not literally of course, back down to Caesarea in verse 6. And on the very next day, the next day after he arrived in the city, he summoned Paul for the hearing. The Jewish plaintiffs make their case against Paul, containing what Luke refers to as many and weighty or serious charges against him that they could not prove. At least before, with Felix, they seemed to bring their A game. They hired a prosecuting attorney named Tertullus. This was back in chapter 24, to represent them to the governor. But not even his case was convincing, despite the fact that it was well spoken. But now they speak for themselves, and how much less convincing must this case have been? It was a pitiful presentation. And then Paul made his defense. He had committed no offense, whether religious or political. And at this point, Festus faces the predicament that he had inherited from Felix in real time and under real pressures. Would he do the just thing and close this stupidly long and drawn out case and trial once and for all by acquitting Paul? Would he do the just thing? That's what we might think he would do based on Luke's presentation of him in the first five verses. He flat out denied the Jews' request for a favor when he was with them in Jerusalem. Now they took him up on his word and came to Caesarea. Now would he hold true to his apparent commitment to Roman justice? But Festus, verse 9, wishing to do the Jews a favor, asked Paul if he wanted to go down and be heard in Jerusalem. Apparently the pressure got to him. This was a miscarriage of justice. Paul was being tried right where he should be in Caesarea. It would be irrational to go for another trial in Jerusalem. Plus, Paul was innocent, and he knew that Festus knew that. It's not that Paul was unwilling to die. It was that Paul was unwilling to stand idly by as justice was so obviously being perverted. Paul's wording in verse 11 suggests that he might even have been suspicious of Festus's intention to do the Jews a favor. Paul uses a different form of the word for favor from verse 9 and verse 3 in his statement in verse 11. No one can give me up to them. The word he uses for give up carries the idea of giving someone or something over as a gift. It's where we get our word for grace. The point is that Paul suspected the intentions behind Festus's question. He suspected that by asking him to go for another hearing in Jerusalem, which made absolutely no sense at all, Festus was doing a favor to the Jews who hated him, who had previously plotted against his life, and who would not hesitate to attempt the same thing again. It's at this point that I remind you of the facts that we began with in the introduction. Based on the word of the Lord to him in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, Paul knew that he was going to Rome. However, he did not know how he would get there or when. I wouldn't doubt that these facts were floating around in Paul's head when, after 2 years in custody in Caesarea, his case was called up for another hearing. Maybe this is it. Maybe this is the time when my innocence will be vindicated and I will be set free so that I can finally go preach in Rome. These facts explain his response at the end of verse 11. Because when it became painfully clear that justice would not be prized in this hearing, Paul pursued another legitimate route. "I appeal to Caesar," he said. Here's the theological point. The Lord is providentially using the wrath of the Jews and the injustice of Festus to advance the gospel to Rome through Paul. Festus responded in verse 12, "To Caesar you have appealed? To Caesar you shall go." Which in effect is saying, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Rome you shall go." The Lord is providentially using the wrath of the Jews and the injustice of Festus to advance the gospel to Rome through Paul. And this is an important point for you to understand and to see in God's word this morning. God can intervene immediately in his creation. But most of the time he intervenes immediately in his creation. And what I mean is, most of the time God intervenes in the events of everyday life by means of people and other natural forces to accomplish his ends. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the doctrine of God's providence. He overrules and governs all of the events in his world. And the surprising thing about it, and this never fails to surprise us when we see it happening, God can and he does use evil and sin to accomplish his ends without being the author of either of them. Nothing falls outside of the sphere of the all things in those verses that we hold so dearly. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Is your definition of all things big enough to fit the all things in it this morning? There is nothing outside the reach of our God's sovereignty. Nothing. What did Joseph say to his brothers at their reunion after they had sold him into slavery? "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are this day." You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. The Jews meant evil against Paul, but God meant it for good. It was in this way that God intended to fulfill his promise to Paul and to display his glorious gospel in the center, in the heart of the empire, in the city of Rome. The Lord is providentially using the wrath of the Jews and the injustice of Festus to advance the gospel to Rome through Paul. And the rest of our passage highlights the injustice of Festus and thus further emphasizes this point that we've been reflecting upon. So read verses 13 through 22 with me. "Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused meet the accusers face to face, and had the opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Do you see how central the resurrection of the Lord was to Paul's mission and his message? Being at a loss of how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be kept until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So these verses cover much of what we already saw in the first 12 verses, though not from Luke's perspective as a narrator, but from the actual personal perspective of Festus. As Festus admitted in verse 20, he was at a loss in how to handle this case. That's what he said anyway. That's only half true, because we know what we already saw, that his motives in verse 9, his motives in handling the case were to a great degree influenced by this desire to do a favor for the Jews. But he would never disclose that to King Agrippa. No, in his report, he presents himself as an upright and well-intentioned judge who was merely seeing a complex and difficult case. He needed help. In fact, he was laying this before Agrippa to get his advice and his opinion. Any other fellow leader of men would be able to sympathize with this predicament and perhaps venture to give him some advice on how to handle it. Agrippa was willing to offer his 2 cents, but he wanted to hear Paul's testimony from the horse's mouth, so to speak. And that sets us up well for our study next time, where we will watch Paul give, before the King of the Jews, Agrippa, his most elaborate personal testimony in the book of Acts. At the end of the day, Festus laid his head down on a pillow, a self-serving, spineless, and unjust governor. And I don't think that's too harsh to say. Paul laid his head down peacefully, knowing that he was innocent of the charges against him. And I wouldn't doubt that he went to sleep praising the Lord for a long-awaited answer as to how he was going to make it to Rome. Finally, the path becomes a little bit clearer. The Lord providentially used the wrath of the Jews and the injustice of Festus to advance the gospel to Rome through Paul. And that is a point worth meditating upon further. There's a captivating line from Psalm 76 that proclaims the same truth as Joseph's response to his brothers when he said, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Psalm 76:10, the first line, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." I say it's captivating. The longer you think about it, the more it captures your attention. At least that's my experience. Think about it. The psalmist did not merely write, "Surely the wrath of man shall accomplish your purpose," although that's sound and true. He writes, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you, shall praise you." Warfield commented on this verse, that even the most violent passions of men are under God's control and conduce to, that is, they bring about only the fulfillment of his ends. And again, Warfield wrote, "The wrath of man is under divine control, and it too, like all else that occurs in the world, conduces only to divine glory. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." There is nothing that is outside the reach of God's sovereign hand and that will not accrue to magnify his excellency. Not the wrath of man, not the injustice of man. There is no abuse, evil, injustice, or crime that will not in the end praise his majesty, our terrible and true triune God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that this morning? If you hold to the truth of the gospel, then I know you do. Paul's experience during these years of his life were patterned after his Lord, the Lord Jesus. Like Paul, Jesus was arrested on false charges. Like Paul, Jesus was tried before the Sanhedrin, and then before the Roman governor, Pilate, and then before the king, Herod. And like Paul, Jesus was pronounced guiltless by both Roman rulers. But like they hated Paul, they hated Jesus. Despite Pilate's insistence on Christ's innocence, the Jews repeated in their wrath, "Away with this man!" And they kept shouting, "Crucify! crucify him. Like Felix and Festus, Pilate succumbed to their pressure and granted their desire, condemning Jesus to the cross and releasing Barabbas, the murderer, in his place. This was the most heinous act of human injustice that there ever has been or will be. The crucifixion of the Son of God. If the genocide of whole populations on this planet is an unthinkable injustice, and it is, and I don't even know what I'm saying when I say that, really, the scope. But if that is an unthinkable injustice, how much more the execution of the God-man, the person in whom the human and divine natures are united. Jesus Christ is God, the only one of infinite value and worth. But in our sin, with those standing before him in the first century, we have rejected him and preferred a vile murderer instead. This is the most heinous human injustice that there ever has been or will be. The crucifixion of the Son of God and our sin that he bore on the cross. But the truth is that the most heinous human injustice that there ever has been or will be was predestined by God before history, predicted by God in the past, and providentially executed in the fullness of time. That's what the apostles taught. In Acts 2:23, Peter says before the crowd in his Pentecost sermon, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And in chapter 3, Peter says again in the temple, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." It's predestined before time, predicted by God in time, and providentially executed in the fullness of time. In Acts chapter 4, when the people are praying together, they pray this to the Lord. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." This human injustice was predestined by God before history, predicted by God in the past, and providentially executed in the fullness of time. Those wrathful men did it willingly, without coercion, so that apart from God's sovereign grace, they would rightly meet their condemnation and judgment to the praise of God's glorious justice. And amazingly, some of the men who wrathfully sent Jesus to the cross were forgiven and saved by the redemption that he purchased there. This is in Acts 2:37 and 38. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" That's you and me, forgiven and receivers of the gift of God's sovereign grace. The wrath of unjust men was the means by which God accomplished the redemption of his people and the restoration of the created order to the praise of his glorious grace. "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." So what should our response be to these things? I think the same is the response to the exhortation of the psalmist in Psalm 76. "Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth." In other words, worship your God. Worship your God. Worship the majestic governor of creation who works all things to the praise of his glory. Understand that the cross and empty tomb are the greatest demonstration of the truth of Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. All things. Paul knew that when he was on trial, and we need to embrace that by faith. If God can cause the wrath of man that put Christ on the cross to praise him, how much more the concerns and the cares and the difficulties that we face in this life. Let's pray. Father, I hope that I have spoken faithfully about who you are and what your purposes are in this world. Pray that you would forgive the inadequacy of words and use these truths in the lives of your people to help them, to encourage them. Help us to see you as more glorious and majestic than we do right now. We know that so often we esteem you too lightly. I pray that you would help your people to see and embrace and enjoy your glory. Help us to worship you in the next hour. With these things in mind, we know that our prayers and our praise are inadequate. We often don't know what to say or what to pray. But Lord, the sacrifices, the spiritual sacrifices that we offer to you, you have ensured us are acceptable in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.